way through Paul's great letter. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22, where we read these words, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." It is, I think, a very remarkable and, I would also believe, unarguable fact that while there is more talk of the Holy Spirit in the church today than probably at any time since the days of Christ and the apostles, we know so little of the Spirit's presence among us. There is much talk about the Spirit, but there is little evidence of the Spirit's presence in the church. Now, I know that such a statement would be laughed out of court in many circles, but I would simply ask you this question. Do we see the fruit of the Spirit writ large in the life of the Christian church in our day? Do we see these gracious evidences of the Spirit's indwelling in the lives of God's people? Are these graces that the apostle enumerates for us in verses 22 and 23, graces that adorn the fellowships of the people of God in our day? Are we full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Now, folk might want to say, "Ah, yes, but there are other evidences of the Spirit's presence," and I've little doubt that there are. But I would want to argue from what the apostle is saying here that this is foundational. You remember how Paul is contrasting here the life that is dominated by fallen, unregenerate human nature, life in the flesh. And he is enumerated in verses 19 following the marks or evidences of a life dominated by that unregenerate principle within us. And then in dramatic contrast to that, in verses 22 and 23, he writes, "But in contrast, in great contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of lives where the Spirit of God has come and is now the operative dominating principle, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And if we are looking for evidences of the presence of the Spirit, it is to these graces that the New Testament would direct us. We see the same in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, when he says, "By their fruits you will know them, by what their life produces." And this is what the Spirit of God produces in lives. There is much talk about the Spirit, but there is little evidence in the life of the church today that we know much about God, the Holy Spirit, among us. And I thought then it might be helpful for us, and I was encouraged to at least consider this, for us to pause a little in our studies in Galatians and to examine ourselves in the light of these Spirit-generated graces, and to look, as it were, congregationally and individually and familiarly into the mirror of the Spirit, and to look to see in our own lives if there is any pale reflection of those graces that are productive and evidential of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the great gift of the risen Christ to his believing people. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul to the Romans, then you are none of his. And if we claim to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, then in measure our lives need to be evidencing the presence of the Spirit. And the great presence of the Spirit is evidenced in these graces that so remarkably, do they not, depict for us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should not surprise us, because the scriptures tell us that the great purpose of God's predestinating counsel regarding his people is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why has God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts? That we might ultimately be remade inwardly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. And he comes as the Spirit of Christ to remodel us into the likeness of the elder brother. That we might dimly this side of glory and perfectly as created beings that side of glory display in our lives to all the hosts of heaven the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I thought then it might be helpful for us to pause a little and to reflect on what the apostle has to teach us here about the fruit of the Spirit. There are different ways of looking at these nine graces, and I've little doubt that Paul is not giving us an exhaustive list. You remember how he tells us at the end of verse 20, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, just as he is not giving a definitive description of the works of the flesh, so he is not giving us here a definitive description of the fruit of the Spirit. But he is highlighting to us those principal characteristics of the Spirit's presence as he seeks to produce likeness to Jesus Christ in our lives. For he has not come simply to give us a change of opinion. He has not simply come to give us a mental rebirth. He has come to renew us and to transform us wholly and completely in every sphere of our being. And that in itself might be a clue to help us understand how we might look at these ninefold graces. It has been suggested, and I'm not sure this is maybe a little artificial, but it's helpful, even if a little artificial, that one way of looking at these ninefold graces is to see them as three triads. That is to say, love, joy, and peace, which are Godward graces, patience, kindness, and goodness, which are other people graces, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which are inward self-graces. And so one way we can look at these ninefold graces is to see them as pointing to the Godward, the manward, and the inward. Or the theological, the social, and the individual. And if that is a helpful way of looking at it, although we won't get past the first of the graces tonight, we won't do the first triad. If that's a helpful way of looking at it, then it reminds us that the Spirit of God comes not simply to change our relationship with God. Now that, of course, is preeminent. But he comes to transform every facet of our life. He comes to change our relationship with the world around us. He comes to change our relationship with ourselves. He comes to change us. And so that the evidence that we are Christ is not simply that we have a relationship with God. But it's very interesting, as we'll see later, that the New Testament says that always needs to be validated by the balancing reality, but have you a new relationship with the people of God? The Spirit comes to renew us and to transform us in every area of our lives, to transform us theologically, socially, and personally. Now, let's look then at the first of these evidential graces of the Spirit's presence in a believer's life. But, says the Apostle, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is love. Now, it should not surprise us, should it, that this is the very first grace that the apostle highlights as being productive of the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in our lives. Because this is the very grace that was lost to Adam in his rebellion against God. When Adam sinned against God, you'll remember in the garden, love to God was replaced by fear and suspicion. And that's why we read those verses in Matthew 22 when the Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, well now, what's the first and greatest commandment? And the Lord says the first and greatest commandment is this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is what the Spirit of God comes to reproduce in our lives. He comes to so recenter the living God in our lives and to recenter him in our affections and to have him set before us afresh as the Lord our God, the Creator who gave us life, the Saviour who gives us new life. That we return, as it were, to our first love. And it's not surprising then that Paul should focus first of all here upon love as the great evidential mark of the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in our lives. Because he comes to recreate within us love to God, which is the first and greatest of all the commandments. It's the great summation, isn't it, of the first table of the law, that we shall love the Lord our God. That we shall cherish him, that he shall be the one before whom we live our lives, the one unto whom we live our lives, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. The Spirit comes to open our eyes, as it were, to the loveliness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think that's what the Song of Solomon, Solomon himself is saying throughout his Song of Songs. For example, in chapter 5, my lover is radiant, outstanding among 10,000. Now, isn't that what the Spirit comes to recreate in the believer's soul, to give us new eyes to see that he is the fairest of the fair? His hair is pure as gold, his hair is wavy, black as a raven. His cheeks are like the bed of spices, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set in chrysolite. Think of the great description in Revelation 1, which clearly echoes these verses in Song of Songs 5. His body is like polished ivory. His legs are pillars of marble on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God comes, as it were, to take away the scales from our eyes and to say, behold your God. And we're like the blind man in John 9. This one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. We had sung about him. We had talked about him. We'd heard about him. But we saw nothing in him. There was nothing in him to attract us to him. He was like a root out of dry ground. And then the Spirit of God comes and gives us a new heart. And he gives us new eyes. And we begin dimly but truly to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we would choose him before all others. He becomes the lover of our souls. He becomes the bridegroom who puts about us his banner of love. Not his banner of truth, but his banner of love. His banner over me was love, says the beloved in the Song of Songs. And so, says Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The recreating in our renewed hearts of love to God in Jesus Christ as the great pulse beat of our existence. Now, having sketched that, I'd like to say four things about that, because I think we need to understand that in its broader biblical context. We need, first of all, to understand that our love to him is the reflex response of a forgiven heart
to the experience of electing kindness. Our love to him is the reflex response of a forgiven heart to the electing kindness and mercy of God. Simply put, it's this: we love because he first loved us. Love to God is a profoundly supernatural grace. It is a spirit-generated grace. It's not natural to any one of us. We weren't born with the capacity to love him. And we only begin to love him when love answers love's appeal. When the love of God comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, says Paul in Romans 5. And it's as our hearts are awakened to the kiss of love that we begin, as it were, to kiss back. It is the heart's response to the experience of the forgiving grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. That's why you see, if our love to Christ is growing cold, we need to understand why it's growing cold. We can bring up many reasons and excuses, can't we? We can say, you know, I'm so busy at work. I'm engaged in so many things that I don't have the time to wait upon Christ. And that might be true and legitimate, but it's really at heart an excuse. Remember the incident in Luke chapter 7, isn't it, when Jesus comes to the home of Simon the Pharisee. He's been invited for dinner, and as he enters and sits down, this ungodly woman, this fallen woman, comes and begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair, and she pours over him this expensive cask of perfume. And the Pharisee looks on and he says, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Jesus knew what kind of woman she was. Jesus knew what she was. But what by grace, in the mercy of God, she had just become. And so remember how he tells Simon this little story. Two men, he says, were debtors to a creditor. One owed a little amount, one owed a vast amount. And the creditor wrote off the debts. He cancelled them both. And Jesus says, tell me, who would love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the man who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. She's not stopped washing them with her tears and drying them with her hair. You didn't give me any perfume to refresh me. She's broken this box of alabaster over me. He says, Simon, those who have been forgiven little love little. You see, at heart, when our love to Christ is little, it's because we have lost the sense of the wonder of being forgiven sinners. We might have many excuses, but at heart, that's the real issue. We have lost the sense of the wonder that God, the eternal God, has wiped clean away all my sin, as far as the east is from the west. He's put it behind his back. He remembers it no more. I'm at peace with God. I have a hope that is eternal. God will bring me into his nearer presence. I'm one of his children. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. If our hearts have grown cold towards Christ, we need, by God's mercy, to go back again to the wonder of Calvary. We need to go back again to seeing what it cost God to save me from my sin and to fit me for his glorious presence. We need to get back to basics. And it may be we are here tonight and we've never had love to Christ. We're strangers to that. We're almost embarrassed by the language of the Song of Songs. My dear friend, your great need then is to see what it cost the living God to provide forgiveness for those who believe. You need to be confronted by the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God laid down his life a ransom for many, where the sinless Son became the Saviour upon whom God laid the iniquity of us all. You need to see what God has done for a world of lost sinners in the self-offering and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's where love to God begins. It's kindled nowhere else but in the soil of redeeming mercy. That's the first thing we need to understand here. That our love to God, the love that is generated by the Spirit within us, is love's reflex response to the experience of the forgiving grace and kindness of God to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing we should understand as we think about what kind of love the Spirit generates within us is that love to God is seen and evidenced in our keeping of his commandments. Remember that great catalogue of statements in John 14 where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The one who keeps my commandments, he says, is the one who loves me. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 3 times in those few verses, he impresses upon his disciples. It is one thing to say that you love me, but the evidence that you truly love me will not be seen in the extravagance of your language, but in the obedience of your lives. I think it quite possible that we could have the language of the Song of Songs and still be strangers to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The gospel does not come to deliver us from the commandments of Christ. It comes to give us a heart to keep them and a new motivation to keep them out of love for him. You think of it, those of us who are married or who are looking forward to marriage. What is it that our beloveds look from us? Is it extravagant language? Well, no doubt there's a place for that. But what is it that our beloveds will see in us that will persuade them that we love them? Not the heightened character of our language, though there may be a place for that. But when they see in our lives that our hearts are set on their good, that what pleases them is what we set our hearts upon doing, and what pleases our God and our Saviour is that we keep their commandments. Those commandments that map out for us the way of righteousness, the life that is pleasing to God. Let's not think for one moment that we are making any progress in love to Christ if we are being sluggish in the keeping of his commandments. For that's where love to Christ brings us. But then thirdly, there is this. It is very clear in the New Testament in particular that love to God will be most manifestly seen in our love to his people. And that's why we read those verses in the first letter of John, because they're so profoundly striking. We know, he says, that we have passed from death into life. Now, how would you have completed that statement? We know, he says, we've passed from death into life because we love our brothers. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And it's very striking that when he later says in verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. What is it God knows? Well, in the context, it's this, that we love our brothers. that the gospel has brought a new heart affection into our lives. God has bound us together in the family of God, not simply with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but with the children of the Father, the brothers of the Son, the servants of the Spirit. These verses in the first letter of John are remarkably searching, aren't they? Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, John goes on to say. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Where in this world will people see the love of God? Says John, they will see it in us loving one another. In a love that transcends cultural and social and educational and racial barriers. In a love that treats one another in a way that the world does not see, with grace and forbearance and meekness and kindness and thoughtfulness, not setting ourselves up as the arrogating master of all things, as if we were the standard by which everything else was to be judged. No, says Paul, preferring one another in love. Preferring one another in love. In fact, John goes on to say later at the end of that fourth chapter, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother also. And he's simply echoing what he heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. This is a new command I give to you, a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. So test we, Lord, our love to thee by loving one another. That's what the Spirit comes to produce in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's a very striking statement that we find in the first letter of Peter that has struck me this past week. He writes, above all, love each other deeply or fervently, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love each other deeply. Now, the danger is that we look at that word deeply and we give it emotive connections. It's not an emotive word at all, fervently. It's rather a word that means love one another at full stretch. Love one another with great resolve. Don't be deflected from loving one another. You see, we're commanded to love one another. You're commanded to love me, and I'm commanded to love you. And yet it's the fruit of the Spirit. How can it be the fruit of the Spirit and yet a command to obey? Well, these are two sides of the same reality. Think of what Paul says to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There are two sides of one reality. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit produces that fruit in us as we embrace the commandment of Christ. Love is a command. It's not an emotion to work up. The Lord knows, because of our fallenness, that we are beset with weaknesses, all of us, and frailties. We are not naturally lovable. Some of us are easier to like than others. But we are to love one another, not because we're good looking or have characters that are warm and welcoming, or because we have intellects that are stimulating. We're to love one another because we're the Father's children. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as my children didn't choose one another, they were given to one another, so we have been given to one another. Loving one another is part of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You may say, but oh Lord, I find that man Hamilton so hard to love. There's such difficulties. Well, I know that there are. But love me nonetheless. It's part of the commandment of Christ. Let my good be ever at the forefront of your life. But so often we're reluctant, we harbour resentments and grudges and we try to explain it all and excuse it all by saying, but you know, I was in the right. Well, maybe. But that's never an excuse for harbouring resentment, saying, I am in the right. You give the game away by the first word of the sentence, the perpendicular pronoun, I. Preferring one another in love. Love one another, he says, deeply, because, says Peter, love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, what does he mean there? What's he actually saying there? Is he saying love turns a blind eye to sin? Hardly. There needs to be godly discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't turn a blind eye to sin. Love rejoices with the truth. What does he mean then? Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Surely he's saying this. When you love one another as the children of the Father, you forgive and forgive and forgive and thereby preserve the unity of the family. The unity of the family. He's not saying that love turns a blind eye to sin. Love never does that. Love seeks always to face up to sin, to deal with it graciously, mercifully, as God in Christ has treated us. And so, our love to the Lord is evidenced in our love to one another. We can't hide from that. Do we love one another as Christ has loved us? You think of that. Love one another as I have loved you. How selflessly, how sacrificially. That's why he has bound his people together in fellowships and congregations, in little families, that we might learn to love one another. We don't simply come together for Bible studies and worship services. We do indeed, but in a sense, that's but the tip of the iceberg. And in a congregation like this that is so disparate and so far-flung, we need to endeavour all the more to develop those bonds of heart affection and of heart commitment, so that gatherings like this in the Lord's Day are but the tip of the iceberg and are not the iceberg itself. And then finally, we need to note this just as we close, that failure to love is profoundly serious. It's profoundly serious congregationally. Remember the risen Lord's words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. I have this against you, he says. You have forsaken, you've abandoned your first love. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you and remove you from the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will not tolerate a loveless church. Because a loveless church isn't a church. That he will remove us from the face of the earth. This nation is littered with what were once thriving congregations. And we put things down to changes in demography. And there's a truth in that. But I wonder if the deepest truth is not this. We had abandoned our first love. And Christ just walked out the doors and let them die. Let's not think it couldn't happen to us. It could easily enough. We could be so busy about a multitude of other things that we forget that the first thing, the one thing needful, is that we are a people who love their Saviour. It's serious then congregationally, but it's serious individually. Because according to the Apostle John, if we do not love one another, we expose ourselves as not being Christians at all. That's what John says. The man who says, I love God, but does not love his brother, is a liar. The truth is not in him. That's how intimately he brings together love to God and love to his people. We cannot sit lightly to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the fellowships, to the congregations of the saints. We cannot ever dare do it. Because if we do, is there not a huge question mark over our lives? I know what John is saying. Oh, I love the Lord, but you know, I don't have much time for his church. For that congregation of people down the way. But if they're Christ's, they're his blood-bought people. They're sons and daughters of the living God. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love. Joy and peace, as we'll see also, but it's love in the mirror of what the Spirit comes to produce in us. Do we see any pale reflection? Not that we should preen ourselves, God save us from that, but that the Lord might encourage our hearts so that we will say with William Cooper, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. O, for grace to love thee more. May the Lord, by his Spirit, be producing within us that love to Christ, whereby in our hearts he is the fairest of the fair. And that love which embraces one another in the bonds of the gospel of God's grace, sometimes with difficulty, as we rub each other up the wrong way, as we disappoint one another, as I let you down, and yet saying, Lord, but they're my brothers, my sisters, they're your children. Let me be to them as you in Christ have been to me. May our lives, by God's grace, give some evidence of being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Amen.